couple of weeks ago, you might remember me saying during our introductory lesson to the book of Romans that we would be looking at this series of lessons primarily mostly on Sunday nights, and that is still the plan. We are going to do that. After looking at these verses and the nature of these verses, I felt that it would be good to present them in this setting. But after this morning, where we'll go on and primarily shift over to Sunday evenings. But before we get into the lesson this morning, let's just recap very quickly about what Paul has said in the opening verses. He gave a very lengthy introduction in which he focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he told the Romans that he longed to be with them. And then we get to verse 14 of Romans chapter 1, and Paul says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I find it interesting that he says that he is under obligation. Literally, it means that he feels as a debtor to these people. He feels as a debtor to those who are refined and unrefined, to the educated and the uneducated. He feels obligated to preach the gospel to them. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul says, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And certainly Paul did. And he preached to kings, and he preached to governors, and he preached to people of low status. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says that he became all things to all people so that he might save some. Feeling of obligation to preach was deeply rooted within him. And I can only imagine that sense of obligation stemmed from the fact that he knew that the faith that he now proclaimed was the faith that he once renounced. I feel that it stemmed from the fact that he thought about the mercy that God showed him in his life. And so Paul feels obligated. And because he is obligated, he is eager to get to Rome to continue to preach the gospel, as it says there in verse 15. And he says these statements in verse 14 and 15, and as a way to introduce what he says in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 are seen as the thesis of the book of Romans, and rightly so, because in these verses, we see that the gospel has transforming power, that it is unique, and we see that message carried out throughout the rest of the book. And so Paul says then, in verse 16, at the beginning of this thesis, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the word gospel simply means good news. And it makes you wonder, why would anybody be ashamed of good news? Well, some people might be tempted to be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ because the elements of the good news of Jesus Christ don't fit the world's definition of good news. You see, the good news of Christ says that God came in human form to save his people from sin. But this Savior didn't come with fanfare and prestige. The Savior wasn't some mighty physical king who conquered his enemy with military might. No, Jesus came into the world a humble entrance. Jesus was raised by a carpenter and his righteous wife. He worked as a carpenter after his father's trade. Scripture tells us that there is nothing beautiful or majestic about his parents, nothing to attract people to him. He was despised and he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And to the average onlooker, the Savior's great act of salvation didn't look
so great? Because it involves himself being brutally nailed to a cross, left to die alone between two criminals. On the surface, that doesn't sound like good news, does it? And that's why so many people reject it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, Paul says that the word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness. It is moronic to those who are perishing. Down in verse 23 of that chapter, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." When you think about the phrase stumbling block and what that implies, it implies that the message of the gospel is a rejected message, but it also implies that the gospel is an offensive message, because by its very nature, the gospel is pointed, the gospel is direct, because the gospel is the message that tells people that apart from God, their souls are subject to eternal damnation. And the gospel message tells them that the only solution is found in that crucified carpenter. And as Christians, we need to communicate that message, because it is the message that the world needs. Yet there are times when we could speak, but we choose not to. Or there are times when we could live out the gospel message through our actions, but instead we choose to shrink back and blend into the world. Why is that? Is it because we're ashamed of the gospel? Is it because we know the message of the gospel is foolish to the world, and if we communicate it, we run the risk of being ridiculed and rejected and mocked? Do we feel pressure just to keep quiet? As a whole, the world has always rejected the gospel message. But we know that in our society in particular, over the past several decades, Christianity has become less and less tolerant. But that is not a signal for us to shrink back and do nothing. That is a signal for us to stand up and to proclaim the truth. We need to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 40, beginning in verse 9, where he says, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." The psalmist here is talking about how he openly and freely spoke the truth about God. And that is exactly what Paul did. Even when it was not popular. When Paul became a Christian, he went from town to town in a Roman Empire that thought Christianity was a joke and wanted nothing more than it to be hushed. And this attitude has been preserved for us in a second or third century drawing or carving on a wall in an ancient Roman building. And this carving shows a picture of a man reaching out in adoration to a man hanging on a cross. But the man on that cross does not have the head of a man. He has the head of a donkey. And the inscription below that picture says this: gospel, even if it meant he was going to be imprisoned or chased or stoned or beaten. And there is a reason that he endured all of that. There is a reason that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And it's the same reason that you and I should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, anytime you hear a preacher talk about this verse, there's a 90% chance that you're going to hear power. The Greek word for power is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamite. Well, it's true. But I think it helps us to see the emphasis that there is power, there is explosiveness in the gospel message. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." And when we think of power today, we think of money and wealth and possessions and mansions and limousines and planes. And the Romans probably thought about emperors and the great Roman military marching through the streets after a great military victory. But again, the gospel does not portray power in that way. Look again to the cross. What do you see? You see a man bloody and beaten, gasping for every breath of his life, to the world that is the ultimate display of weakness. But from a heavenly perspective, that is the ultimate display of power, and that power continued to be seen on the third day when that crucified Savior was resurrected from the dead. And it is through that death on the cross that God is able to do for each and every one of us what we are simply incapable of doing for ourselves. He is able to bring us salvation. All of us who are of an accountable age are guilty of sin. And the scripture is clear that sin brings spiritual death. And I ask, who here this morning has the power to take something that is dead and bring it to life? None of us. But here in just a few chapters in this letter, Paul is going to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gospel is able to take us from death to life, a type of transformation that we are not capable of in and of ourselves. And the gospel message is the only message that brings that salvation. And that is why we cannot be ashamed of it. That is why we cannot keep it to ourselves. If you have test results that reveal you have cancer, you do not want your doctor to withhold that information from you. You want him to shoot it to you straight. Tell me, doc, what does it say? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to help beat this? Well, sin is the cancer of the soul, and the world is dying from it. And the remedy is the gospel. The remedy is the power of God for salvation. And those of us who are Christians, we have the cure. And we need to be willing to share it and to live it out in our lives. Because this cure, this gospel, as Paul says, is to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when was Christ who descended from the Jewish nation. It was Christ who was born into a Jewish environment, who was raised as a Jew, who died in a Jewish environment. It was a Jewish environment, Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, in which the church was established. And it was from there that the gospel message Christ began to go about into all the world. Paul is simply pointing out the divine order in which the message was received. Not that one group is superior to another, because we are all equally in need of the gospel message. And Paul says that our lives can be changed by the gospel if we believe in the gospel. He's talking about faith. If Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is being confident in our hopes and being certain of things even when we can't see them. And you think about faith in a non-spiritual sense, just in a general sense. People live by the principles of faith every single day of their lives. When a person gets in an airplane and gets 30,000 feet above the ground, they have faith that that pilot is alert and is paying attention and knows what he's doing and is doing everything in his power to get them to their destination, even though they can't see him beyond that cockpit door. When a person goes and has surgery, they have faith that the doctor knows what they're doing and they're not going to remove their appendix when he's supposed to be removing their tonsils. People live by the principles of faith every single day. And so I ask you this morning, if you are willing to put your trust in a doctor you barely know, if you are willing to put your faith in a pilot you have never met, why not put your faith in something that has eternal consequences? Why not put your faith in the gospel, the power of God that is able to bring your souls eternal salvation? For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is a term that we need to get familiar with as we go through this study of the book of Romans. Paul uses this Greek word in its various forms nearly 70 times throughout this letter. Now, translators don't always translate it as righteousness. Sometimes they'll use the word just or justify or some similar word. But all of those come from the same Greek root. And so righteousness is a major theme throughout Paul's letter. But when we talk about the righteousness of God, what is it that we're talking about? We're talking about the fact that God is perfectly just, that he is perfectly fair, that he is absolutely right in all that he says and all that he does. I was doing my scripture reading yesterday and I came across Psalm 111. And in Psalm 111, there is the perfect description of the righteousness of God. There the psalmist says, beginning in verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God to us. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, I think the thrust of verse 17 has to do with righteousness being credited to us. In other words, when we respond to the gospel, we are counted as righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain. gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When the Bible talks about the righteousness of a Christian, it is not saying that we have obtained perfection in all that we say and all that we do. What it means is that when we believe and when we respond to the gospel message, God regards us as righteous, as right in his eyes. In the fourth chapter of this letter, Paul says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The New American Standard says it was credited to him as righteousness. As a man, Abraham was not perfectly right. But when he believed God, when he had faith in God, God looked at him as if he were. And this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And there are a number of different ways that this phrase has been interpreted, but I think the most simple way of understanding it is to say that when we obtain righteousness because of faith, it then leads us into faith. Or to put it this way, our initial faith in the gospel propels us to a life of faithful living. And to strengthen that point, Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, it's not just faith, salvation, done. It's faith, salvation, and now I'm living a faithful life in service to God. It is our faith in the power of God for salvation that motivates our actions and our thoughts. It is our faith in the power of God for salvation that keeps our eye focused on Christ and not on sin and not on temptation. It is this life of faith that keeps us unashamed of the glorious, life-changing message of the gospel. The gospel has power. The gospel is the only message that can save. This morning, if you're a Christian and you have come to a knowledge of that, embrace that. Don't ever be afraid to share that. Don't ever be afraid to live that out, because that is what you are called to do. And if you are not a Christian, but you recognize the power of the gospel, and you recognize that it is the only message that can save, then you need to act upon that. Respond to it and live out a faithful life. Throughout the letter to the Romans, Paul is going to talk about the elements of how to respond to the gospel. We'll talk about things like repentance, how we desire to